Do you mind opening up your Bibles to the third chapter of Ephesians? And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if you indeed have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of in Christ, through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Now, the last time I preached, I started off with a story telling about our family traveling around the United States and stopping at the Grand Teton National Forest. Well, today I hope you would indulge me as I share about another family trip we went on. Several years ago, one of my daughters arranged for the whole family to go on a group vacation to the Outer Banks in South Carolina. She did all the logistical work, made all the plans, set up the dates, getting the right house and what have you. She even made it as affordable as possible. She secured and made reservations the week before the busy tourist vacation season started, and that greatly reduced the weekly rates. She also set up accounts for each family unit that each separate household would have to make a number of payments to. Now, the same daughter would also be a bill collector, kind of give us that reminder, a text that we haven't made a payment when it was due, and that was helpful. Her efforts really made the vacation all the more enjoyable. All the planning and pain was all taken care of, and it made anticipation of the vacation a lot more fun. It was just with six simple, easy payments. Payments always are told to be simple, or easy, rather. But we didn't have to worry about the burden of the expense of the vacation after we returned home. Well, we went on the vacation, and we had a really enjoyable time. It was really incredible to have all our children staying, most of our children staying under one roof the first time in over a decade. And their spouses and their children were there, the grandchildren, and to see little cousins playing together was really such a delight. And at that time, we said we should do this again. We hadn't done it before, and to be truthful, we haven't done it since. But we did say at that time we should do it again. Now, what if I told you, hypothetically, what if I told you that right before we embarked on this vacation, my daughter said that some other folks were going to join us on this vacation? And what if she said another family was going to join us, a family not related to ours? Of course, we would respond, "Oh, really? Who is it that you've invited?" And she responded, "Joe Fabitz and his family." Now, the name was changed in this hypothetical to protect the innocent. We would respond, "Not Joe Fabitz and his family. Oh, no, well, they're quite different. They're kind of weird, and our interactions with them in the past haven't been that pleasant." they live differently than we do. They have different values. To be truthful, they're kind of strange people. And we really aren't friends with them. And besides that, what have they done to contribute towards the expenses of this vacation? Now, had my daughter made such an arrangement, our sentiment would have ranged from puzzlement to disappointment, maybe even some anger, but we would definitely be discombobulated over what she had done. We would have declared, "We sure didn't see this coming. Why would you do such a thing?" And to take it even further, what if my daughter had said, "Well, this was part of her plan all along"? At the time of inscripturation, or the period of time in which the New Testament was being written, there were many people who would have shared in a similar sentiment concerning Gentile believers being grafted into becoming part of God's people. To the Jews, both believing and unbelieving, they had to think, "We sure didn't see this coming. Why would God do such a thing? Weren't the Hebrews the ones who were the focus of God's dealings? Now, why would God take those who never had a part in the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, those who were called the uncircumcision, they were also referred to as dogs, Gentile dogs, why would God make them part of his community of covenant people? This was such a mind-boggling concept to the Jews that in Acts 21 and 22, they want to kill Paul because of it. They said, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place, the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple and defiled this holy place." The instigators here mention four things Paul did. He was teaching against the people. He was teaching against the law. He was teaching against the temple. And the fourth thing is, this message was also for the Gentiles. They were to be inclusive. When Paul was finally able to defend himself, it becomes clear which of those four accusations was the one that really upset the Jews. If we recall, in Acts 22, Paul addresses the crowd, "Men and brethren, hear my defense before you now." Now Paul speaks to them in Hebrew, and this really gets their attention. The apostle then goes on to give a bit of his own testimony. He describes how he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and how he studied according to the strictness of his father's law. And that also resulted in him being religiously zealous, just like the Jews who are attacking him now. Then Paul states that this zealousness even produced a persecution of the way. In other words, he was attacking and arresting believers. Then Paul describes his conversion on the road to Damascus and the Lord Jesus speaking to him and directing him what to do. Now, the crowd didn't react to anything of Paul's testimony, though they didn't seem to that they were happy with it. They didn't seem to like it. But when Paul told them that the Lord said to him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles," well, that was it. When they got to that point in the story, they couldn't take it any longer. They went berserk. They didn't even want to hear another word from Paul. In fact, in the very next verse of chapter 22 of Acts, in verse 22, we read, "They listened to him and told this word," the word of him going to the Gentiles. "Then they said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Not fit to live. That's an incredible view. It's not like, "Okay, Paul, we're going to have to agree to disagree on this," or, "Well, that's your view, Paul, not ours." No, none of that. "He is not fit to live." Such was the feelings of the Jews towards Gentiles. This was especially true when it came to worshiping together. Now, in many ways, this is the sentiment that put Paul into prison. However, Paul didn't refer to this as a sentiment of the Jews. He didn't refer to it as a bias or a prejudice. Paul didn't even allude to this as being a sense of one's own ethnicity or ethnocentrism. They were the special people. How did Paul refer to the issue of Gentiles being included into the people of God? Well, today's text tells us. Paul refers to it as a mystery of Christ. A mystery that Paul refers to here is not unknowable or unexplainable. It is not like the hidden or secretive will of God we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, which declares that secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all of the word of His law. This mystery is different. Paul writes, is one of those that was once hidden, but is now revealed. Once not known, but is now being made known. Verse 5 explains it best when it states, verse 5 of Ephesians 3, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of His holy apostles and prophets. In today's text, we read of several aspects of that ministry that reveal much to us of who the Apostle Paul was. Paul, this is one of the most revealing texts of Scripture concerning Paul's life as an apostle. If we want to have a clear picture of what drove Paul or what made him tick, we see it in these verses. If we want to see the apostle's character, it would have made him unswerving in his call, persevering in his call. We read of it here. In revealing the mystery of Christ, we get a revelation of the Apostle Paul. In particular, we read it in four labels the Apostle gives to himself. A prisoner, a steward, a minister or servant, and fourthly, least of all the saints. Now, verse 1 starts with Paul stating, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for you Gentiles. Why was Paul a prisoner? For this reason. And what was the reason? Obviously, this is a conjunctive term connecting what was previously stated in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read that Paul spells out this glorious picture of believing Jews along with believing Gentiles who are no longer divided but are made into one new man. That's a key phrase. The Gentiles who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We read that this one new man, Jew and Gentile, was and is made into God's holy temple, a dwelling place for God and His Spirit. In Ephesians 2, we read that because of the work of the cross and the blood of Christ, peace has been made between Jew and Gentile. Hostilities have ceased. Or as it reads in Ephesians 2:16, the enmity has been put to death. Now this is some declaration the Apostle Paul makes. A cause for much rejoicing to all those in Christ. But for the Jews in Christ, this was still a mystery. They didn't see what has been revealed to Paul, even to the point that the unbelieving Jews wanted to kill him for making such a statement. As we read before in Acts 22, 21 and 22, Paul said that the Lord said to him, depart, for I will take you far from here to the Gentiles. Now this statement epitomized and encapsulated Paul's mission, his mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And this statement that the Lord had sent to the Gentiles could summarize the reason Paul was in prison. Even though it was true that God had sent him to the Gentiles, if he had simply not mentioned it, he could have avoided a world of trouble. For expediency's sake, or for the simple practicality of the ministry in avoiding conflict, couldn't the apostle just held back and omitted his statement about going to the Gentiles? Maybe it would have helped. Again, in Acts 22:22, it states that the Jews listened to Paul until he got to that point, and it was still a mystery to them. They listened to Paul talk about his conversion. They talked him talk about the resurrected Christ, and he talked about the conversion would happen on the road to Damascus. These things they didn't agree with, but it wasn't a point of setting them off. But taking to the gospel to the Gentiles, that was too much. Away with him. He's not fit to live. Now, Paul. Paul knew these words were going to be incendiary. He knew this was a flammable issue. Why not avoid it until a more opportune time came to discuss it? Wouldn't that have been wise? Paul wasn't trying to start a fight. No, in fact, Paul knew how to not offend folks. In fact, Paul went to great measures as to not offend the Jews. We read of this when Paul and the men he was with went through a ceremonial purification before they went into the temple. We read that in Acts 21 as well. Now, was Paul giving a confusing message by demonstrating something that he wrote about against in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which tells us that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law? For the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Going through the ceremonial purification and now stating this, is the apostle contradicting himself? Even more puzzling, I think, is what we read in Acts 16. Now, I'm sure you recall the Jerusalem Council, which was in Acts 15. Some of the Pharisees, interestingly enough, it says they believed, some Pharisees who believed, were saying that the Gentile believers had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. The apostles in Jerusalem, led by James, declared that no such burden should be placed on the Gentiles. It was not necessary for them to be circumcised. So that was in Acts 15. Then we get to Acts 16:3, and we read that Paul circumcised Timothy. On the surface, we have to ask ourselves, what's up with that? Did Paul not follow the decision of the Jerusalem Council? Is he sending out a mixed message? To add even more seemingly contradiction to the actions of Paul, we read in Galatians 2:3 that Paul deliberately did not circumcise Titus. He circumcises one, but not the other. So we got these two guys, Titus and Timothy. Paul refuses to have Titus circumcised, but Timothy gets circumcised. This was not a contradiction. The explanation for this, having one circumcised but not the other, is in the intended purpose of the actions. When Paul did not circumcise the Gentile Titus, it was to make clear to the Judaizers, those who were pushing for Gentiles to follow the Old Testament law, in particular circumcision. They want to put Gentiles under the burden that they had tried to carry unsuccessfully. They want them to earn their justification. But Paul, by not circumcising Titus, was making a statement. Circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Now, Paul's purpose with Timothy, on the other hand, was not to make a statement, but open up the opportunity to give a statement. That is, to share the gospel. Paul's circumcision of Timothy was to avoid creating a stumbling block or hindrance to any Jewish audience they would have an opportunity to share the gospel with. Now, Paul's circumcising of Timothy was not about justification, but to open a door for proclamation. Big difference between the two. Now, in the same manner, Paul and his companions, like I've already mentioned, went through a ceremony of purification going into the temple. Before going into the temple, it was not to offend some of the Jews that he might have a potential audience with. So we see the big contrast how Paul uses the opportunity to present the gospel, and at the other time it's defending the gospel. And Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. This is what he did with Timothy. To those who are under law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. This is what he did with Titus. Not being without the law toward God, but under law towards Christ. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Paul did not want to offend needlessly, and he proved this on a number of occasions. But when it came to his call and purpose for which God had set him apart to take the gospel to the Gentiles, this could not be omitted or hidden in any way. The Gentiles were in God's plan and in the apostles' message. Now again, think how easy it would have been for Paul. Even though he knew in his heart that the Gentile believers were joint heirs with the Jewish believers, just not to be so vocal about it. Wasn't it enough that he knew? Talking about just upset people, and they weren't going to agree with it anyhow. Keeping quiet about it would have made a few less enemies and would have possibly kept them out of prison as well. I could think of two pastors from very large churches in the U.S. here. One, I think, has the largest church in the United States, congregation-wise, and it's held in a facility that once had sporting events going on there. And these two men were on national talk shows. One was Oprah Winfrey's show, and the other was Larry King. Both these men were asked about the exclusiveness of Christianity, of being a Christian or trusting Christ. Was that necessary to go to heaven. These men were asked questions that most of us pray family, friends, or neighbors would ask us. As pastors, they should have been chomping at the bit to have such an opportunity. To say something along these lines, oh yes, Ophrah or Larry, you see, God is holy. You and I and everyone else, every other human being born are not holy. There is not any of us who could stand before a holy and just God and not be condemned or eternally separated from Him. If we try to stand on our own, by our own good works, by our own self-righteousness, we can never satisfy God's justice. But, Larry, Ophrah, the good news is that Christ was born a man and lived a perfect, sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father, God. And He offered Himself a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And Christ did this for everyone who turns and trusts Him as their sin-bearing Savior. You see, Larry, or Ophrah, not only does Christ's death pay the penalty for my sin, but Christ gives everyone who trusted Him His righteousness so he could stand before God. Larry, Ophrah, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but except through me. Now, who am I to say otherwise? Now, something along these lines, something like that, could have been shared. Instead, the reply of these two ministers was something representative of a Unitarian pastor would say. Disappointing would be an understatement. I could only speculate that these men enjoyed being on these television programs. They liked having a place at the table. Perhaps they thought their answers would make them come across as being nice and not judgmental. One pastor answered, Larry, I really don't know. That was the question given to him, and that was his reply. I really don't know. Now, I've heard a humorous comment about this pastor. He was compared with the old medical TV drama series title called Marcus Welby, M.D. The actor who played Marcus Welby, Robert Young, used to do commercials as well. And he would say on the commercial, Hi, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. And so it goes that this particular minister should say, do a commercial and say, Hi, I'm not a pastor, but I play one on TV. A lot of truth in that little humorous comment that I picked up somewhere. Now, the other minister answered with such equivocation and ambiguity that I didn't know what he was trying to say. It was really wasn't clear at all, clear as mud, as we would say. It's a sad thing that a great opportunity was lost. So much for declaring the glorious gospel. Now, we can be thankful that throughout history, there have been those who stood strong and boldly proclaimed, clearly proclaimed the gospel and God's great love towards us, whether they thought it was going to be popular or not. In particular, we as Gentile believers can be thankful that the Apostle Paul was bold to proclaim this good news for Jew and Gentile. We know that this is what Paul's calling was. God said of Paul to Ananias in Acts 9:15, He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Moreover, in the following verse, verse 15, God said to Ananias, For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We also see this displayed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul did suffer, and we read about that in today's text. His suffering was for the sake of Christ and Christ's own. Let me just add here, isn't it interesting how Paul states in chapter 3, the very first verse, he writes, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't state that he was a prisoner of the Jews or because of their accusations. He doesn't state that he's a prisoner of Rome or the emperor of Rome. He writes that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, having read the story of Joseph in recent memory, does it not make us think of that famous verse in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph declares to his doubting brothers, but as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as this day, it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, Paul's accusers may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that good was that we Gentiles would have this gospel proclaimed to us. And for the same reason that Joseph endured all that he went through to save many people alive, we have it given to us today. Paul writes that he's a prisoner for the Gentiles. Paul's not saying he's in prison because of the Gentiles. It's not like, hey, it's your fault that I'm in this place. No, not at all. Paul saw this as a great honor, as like the other apostles who in Scripture in Acts 5, verse 41 said, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, Paul continues with this special honor when he states that he was a steward of this ministry. A steward or administrator is the meaning of the word dispensation here in verse 2. And we could pick up a sense of uniqueness and specialness that Paul is communicating here, in that God's grace was given to him to proclaim this mystery to the Gentiles. Now, this made me think of the job of those who do bear news, glad tidings, or the breaking of bad news. I thought what a dreadful job it must be for an army officer to have to, or any military officer, to have to carry the news of the death of a loved one to a family. I recall some years ago, we had a knock on our door at 2 in the morning. A police officer was there to inform us that our son had been in an accident and we were being requested at the hospital. I asked the officer if he knew the extent of the injuries, and he said he was simply there to inform us of the request. Well, God was merciful to us that night. Our son was not injured, which we are extremely grateful for. But some days later, I did think, what a hard job that would be to be a police officer and to go to other people's homes, perhaps early in the morning like ours, and to be bearers of unexpected news. Very difficult. I'd rather be one of those people who works for Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. You know, they carry that 20-foot by 10-foot cardboard check, and it says they're winners of $10 million. That would be a lot of fun. Of course, it wouldn't be bad to be one of the recipients of one of those big cardboard things as well. But truly, a much greater value is that a bride-to-be announcing her engagement, or that parent-to-be announcing the pregnancy or the birth of a child. Pregnancy and birth announcements were so special to my wife that I always gave her that privilege. I couldn't call anyone until I got the okay from her. Now imagine the Apostle Paul and the privilege he had in proclaiming this glorious news. This news that had been a mystery. That is, it was in God's plan, but it wasn't revealed before now. Paul has that position, the honor, the privilege, the stewardship of making this known. Paul is humbled by this calling. He goes on to describe that it was by God's grace that he has this stewardship. It was nothing of the apostle himself. The fact that the mystery was revealed, not attained through study or insight, it wasn't imparted to Paul by one of the other apostles. In fact, it was, even though the other apostles had the knowledge of this mystery, it is Paul who is the preeminent of the apostles to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Even the apostle Peter had to be corrected and rebuked by the apostle Paul when Peter was being pressured by certain Jews, most likely Judaizers, to not fellowship with Gentile believers. Peter's commitment to the gospel for this one new man, Jew and Gentile, was very weak. Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 24. Basically, Paul says Peter had to be confronted because of his treating Gentile believers as if they had not yet arrived. In verse 14 of Galatians 2, Paul says he confronted Peter. Why? Because Peter, by his actions, was not, as Paul writes, straightforward with the gospel. You see, the Gentiles being fellow heirs, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 3, this was not an area of compromise or any ambiguity with the Apostle Paul. And this is why his rebuking of Peter was so firm and public. Now, did this make Paul have a sense of superiority over Peter? No. Contrary to today's culture where the projection of niceness over truth is promoted, Paul did the most loving thing, that is, proclaim the truth. Proverbs 27:5 states, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. To protect the feelings of one would have been the hurt and demise of many others. By correcting Peter, Paul had no sense of arrogance or primacy. And we see this in today's text. Paul says in verse 8 that he is the least of all the saints. Here is the man, the main apostle, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but Paul does not use this distinction as a point of his calling as a point of boasting. No, not at all. We see the same type of sentiment from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which states, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what does Paul say? Of whom I am chief. Chief of sinners, least of all saints, two labels that emphasize the work of grace in Paul's life. In Paul's mind, he wasn't the greatest among the apostles, and that's the reason why he was chosen to take the gospel and this mystery to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul did not see himself as an average Joe sinner. He therefore just needed a little bit of help, a little bit of cleaning up to make him a servant of the gospel. No, he was the worst. He was the chief of sinners. The contrast that we read in Ephesians 2:1 of dead sinners being made alive in Christ is the same disparity we read of here in chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This grace was given, Paul says. That was a life statement of Paul, the grace of God. No wonder when Paul appealed to the Lord concerning his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we consider the character of the Apostle Paul, there are a number of adjectives we could think of, we could use to describe him. I often marvel when I read of Paul and his travels, of his perseverance, of his relentlessness. He sets a very high standard in that area. However, humility, I believe, is the most evident attribute. I had written it was humility was Paul's strongest attribute, but I didn't think the word strongest and humility went together, so I went to the most evident attribute. Humility is expressed through dependence. Humility and self-confidence are poles apart. The Apostle writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul was keenly aware that it was God's grace and effectual working, God's power also, that made him a proclaimer of the unsearchable riches of Christ. If I could make a point here about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the apostle is not saying that these riches of Christ are impossible to search out. What he is stating is that the knowledge or the searching of the abundant riches of Christ can never be grasped in totality. The search would never get exhausted. But we have the joy to give it a good shot, to give it a good attempt. Maybe this is what eternity is all about. Maybe an aspect of eternity. In the last few verses of today's text, we see that that mystery was hidden in the ages according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. That's in verse 11. This according to the eternal purpose is the same thought the apostle is expressing and communicating in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us before the foundation of the world, verse 5, which he has predestined us. And in verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. This reiteration of God's sovereign decreed will, both in the first and third chapters of the epistle, had to hammer home to these Gentile believers that they were not an afterthought in the mind of God. The gospel going out to the Gentiles just wasn't Paul's or any other apostle's idea. This was God's plan from eternity past. We can imagine the sense of praise and worship that would rise up in these Gentile Ephesian believers' hearts, as well as any believer's heart, with the revelation that they were always part of God's redemptive plan. We know this truth caused Paul's heart to worship. We read of that in verse 14, that Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's not in today's text. That's for a future sermon. The Apostle Paul also reveals who this mystery was to be revealed to in verse 10, that this mystery might be known by the church, that is Jew and Gentile, or that one new man. And then Paul states that this mystery is to be known, be made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, until this mystery was revealed, Jews didn't know about it, Gentiles didn't know about it, and the angelic realm didn't know about it. We read of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." And then in verse 12, it states, "things which angels desire to look into." Angels want to look into this work of God's salvation. And this seems to indicate both kinds of angels, good and bad. When we consider the putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of darkness of this age." Don't we also get a sense of this in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job? At the beginning of the book, we read that God and Satan were having a discussion about Job, and it seems evident that they were both aware. God, of course, knowing everything about Job's life, but Satan knew about the hedge of protection that God had put around Job. It seems that God's people have been on display for quite a long time. Only now, with this mystery of God's redemptive plan being revealed, both Jew and Gentile, and heavenly places. Do you ever have that feeling that you're life is on display? Maybe something along the movie of the Truman Show with Jim Carrey. Perhaps there's a little something to it, but not for a sermon, and I'll leave that as it is. But don't worry, Paul's not talking about something like the Truman Show where he mentions here that might be known. It's not like someone scratching their nose and when no one's looking. By the way, the entrance hall does have a camera on it, and I know the Hewletts have noticed a few folks maybe acting differently if there were other people in the hallway. So let's put that out as a warning. What Paul is referring to here is the cosmic display, a great cosmic display of God's reconciling work of bringing dead sinners to life, and which is also manifest in him bringing warring factions together, Jew and Gentile. This was all God's work. This is all being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore, Paul tells these believers that because of God's purposes were, remember that were, past tense, accomplished, it is finished, in Christ we have, not we should have, we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. Put you in mind of that verse in Hebrews 10:19, where it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Then verses 11 and 12, let me say these verses of 11 and 12 of this display, I hope to revisit when we are in Ephesians 6, Lord willing. But let me just say that what we should look is what Christ has accomplished and how this mystery has been revealed to us. If he's done his redemptive work in our lives, who are we not to have boldness and confidence. Finally, in verse 13, Paul tells these believers that they should not lose heart at his tribulations. Paul didn't see his tribulations as a hindrance to his ministry, but a confirmation of his ministry to the Gentiles. Man's natural thinking is like that of Job's friends. You have hardships in your life, you did something wrong. Tribulations are a sign that God's blessings aren't with you. Such is the propensity of man's thinking. Well, that's not the view of the Apostle Paul. This is why Paul refers to himself as a prisoner, not of Nero, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce writes, Paul therefore tries to convey to them his own assurance that his tribulations are a direct consequence and a certain token of his obedience to God's eternal purpose. Now, Paul knew if these Gentile believers could see that Paul's sufferings were for the advancement of God's purposes, especially God's purpose in them, they would not lose heart, but they would glory in them. Paul's desire for these Ephesians believers were the same desire he had for the Philippian believers when he wrote in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 12 through 14, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to all the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is Paul's hope for those he's writing to in Ephesians, that they would see Paul's chains are in Christ, and that would cause their confidence and boldness to increase. Because for this reason, the proclaiming of the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now let us close today with having our own hearts full of thankfulness. Thankful that God's plan of salvation included us Gentiles. God would be perfectly just if He left us Gentile nations in our own darkness and rebellion and our sin. But praise God, He hadn't. Let us be thankful for those like the Apostle Paul and others who have boldly proclaimed the gospel that has come down to us through the ages. And let us be thankful that we too could be proclaimers of what once was a mystery has now been made known. And for this reason, we give thanks to God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we're so thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it does in our own minds and our hearts. For, Father, so often we can bounce from one extreme to the other. Father, thinking we're so far removed from your love that we would never experience it. And the other extreme just being that we've always expected it, like it always should be there. But Father, let us always be taken back and mindful that your love was extended to us Gentile people. Father, we do thank you for those who have boldly proclaimed, and like the Apostle Paul, have even given their lives for this cause. Father, our minds hardly grasp the whole work, or as Paul states, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Father, we ask that it would increase. Father, we'd have a bit more. And Father, thus by that, we bring more glory to your name and more worship to your name and have hearts full of gratefulness. We thank you, Lord, again for this time. We ask that you continue to do a work in our heart through your word this week as we go about it. Father, again, we thank you. We commit all these things into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.